Well, let me invite you to stand with me this morning as we read together our sermon lesson. It comes to us, one of the most majestic passages in all the Bible, from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes to that congregation, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for these words. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write them will also inscribe them on our hearts now, so that our minds might be renewed and our lives transformed by your grace. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for those standing to our right and to our left. Let your hand be with them and with all of us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's be seated together. In the gospel lesson this morning, you heard of some Gentiles that were there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover, and they come up to Philip and they say these very famous words, "We want to see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And this, of course, remains the earth's great cry, humanity's great need too. We need to see, we want to see Jesus. Well, I do know one man, a former Muslim, who was part of the security services in the Palestinian territories, to whom Jesus did, in fact, appear, and he was converted. But that, of course, is the great exception. For most of the world, the way in which they will see Jesus, if at all, is through Jesus' body, through you, through me, through his church, the body of Christ. And this is why Paul writes to the Philippians and he says to them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And when he uses the word mind there, he's not talking about your IQ. He's not talking about how you did on a GMAT. He's not talking about your scores. He's talking about an inner attitude. Let this attitude be in you. The same attitude that was in Christ, the attitude which is yours, he says, in Christ Jesus, because you are united to him, his heart, his mind, his approach is your approach. It's our approach as the church. And then he goes on to describe this mind, this attitude, this way of being as associated with suffering and humility of giving one's life away. Of course, that's so like the church, isn't it? Perhaps not. Perhaps more often than not, both personally and as congregations and really across the world, we too often look just like the world in terms of our selfishness and our promotion, our obsession with ourselves. Some of you will be familiar with the old myth of Narcissus, who was so in love, of course, with his own image. He was gazing upon his image, looking into some water, that he fell headlong into the water and drowned. There's an old limerick about Narcissus. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. He stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. Yeah, never more so than in a church which is completely obsessed with self rather than transformed by grace, that realizes it has the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ, that attitude of Jesus, that drew out the response from those people in Jerusalem. We want to meet him. We want to see him. It's never more evident than today. The events that we mark today as Jesus enters Jerusalem as king, but not in a war horse. He comes into Jerusalem, as the scriptures say, humble, lowly, on a donkey. And the pilgrims who attend with him, as you saw the children reenact this morning, waving palm branches in their hands, others spread garments in the road, and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the highest heavens." Peace in the heavens. Luke's gospel opens with the angels coming and saying, "Peace on earth." But Luke's gospel closes with the people in Jerusalem saying, "Peace in the heavens. Peace on the earth. Peace in the heavens." But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the scriptures tell us he was weeping. He was weeping over Jerusalem because he said to them, "You don't know the things that make for peace. You don't even know how the shalom that you want to celebrate can come." And it wasn't the only procession in Jerusalem that day. The procession of Jesus and the pilgrims into Jerusalem comes from the east. And they enter the city. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there was another procession. It came from the west, historians tell us, on the same day. Pontius Pilate came to town. He came with all of the pomp and all of the regal and military authority that Rome could put on display. He had come from Caesarea Philippi, that great Roman outpost, and he enters Jerusalem. And he enters Jerusalem because this is the week of Passover. And while the Jews under Roman rule were given a considerable amount of liberty with regard to the expression of their religious faith, there were at particular feast times possible uprisings among the people. The thought that maybe Roman rule might be overthrown, that the Messiah would come and kick them out. And when those kinds of impulses were on the rise, the Romans would send in somebody with all of their power to remind folks who was really in charge. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in the heavens." There was another procession. And it is the collision of these two processions on Friday that will make all the difference. If there was ever a Sunday you might think that green would be the liturgical color, it would be today with palm branches, but it's red. And it's red because that Palm Sunday, that waving of branches, is pointing ahead, and we know where this story is going. We know that it's headed towards a Thursday betrayal, a Friday trial and crucifixion. And I know a lot of you won't be here Friday night. I get it. See you next Sunday. But the joy of next Sunday is really only fully entered into when we touch the darkness of Friday. And that's why the color here is red. Because where this story is going is what Paul describes in Philippians. That he who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. And he writes this to the Philippians. He writes to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, which was a great Roman outpost. Roman soldiers were settled there. If there was a city outside Rome that was kind of a mini Rome, it was Philippi. And he says to them, "This one who was always God did not regard this equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but rather emptied himself and took on the form of the thing that Rome despised the most, a slave. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he was fashioned as a man." There's the incarnation. God, Emmanuel, with us. God come in the flesh. And why does he come? He comes in this incarnation in order to suffer and to die. And in becoming man, in emptying himself, he does not cease to be God. This is the suffering God. This is the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is God who does not stand at a distance, but enters into all of our pain and all of our suffering and makes it his own. And he is still Lord. Paul says that because of this, God exalts him and gives him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when Paul uses the word Lord, he is being extraordinarily provocative. He is provocative in his quotation from Isaiah for those who would receive this little letter and came from a Jewish background. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah where the Lord says, I am Yahweh. I am the one who made the heavens and the earth. I created everything and there's no one, no God but me. I am the Lord, and to me every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Paul uses that verse and applies it to the man, Jesus Christ, who suffers and dies. You know, you can watch the History Channel and you can watch some people say, oh, this idea that Jesus is God is a later developing mythology. No, it's not. This is the earliest part of Christianity right here. Jesus is held forth by Paul as the Lord, the God, the only God, the Creator God, who comes among us as man, and he comes among us to suffer. And when he says, and he is Lord, and he writes that to people who come from a Roman background, he's being provocative, because if you said Jesus is Lord, you were also saying who wasn't. Because the common acclamation of the day was Caesar is Lord. And if you said Jesus is Lord, you were also saying, and Caesar isn't. And so the two processions come to Jerusalem. One with the humble king, one with the warrior king. Pax Christi, the peace of Christ. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. One peace that comes through a king who dies for his people. And a different kind of peace that comes from a king who makes his people die. The kind of peace that comes over the world through conquest and oppression and subjugation. Or the kind of peace that comes from the crucified one. The one who suffers as the incarnate God. We shouldn't overlook that. We shouldn't miss the suffering. The suffering God. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I turn away, and in my imagination, I turn instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorns, mouth dry and intolerable thirst, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death, and he suffered for us. He laid aside. He emptied himself and he became like us. Why? To suffer. And it is this pierced one, the one who takes on the form of that which Rome despised the most, that in the end redeems and converts Rome. And that is why God highly exalts him. Because the end of the story is not just the events of Friday, but what we will celebrate next Sunday. That he is raised from the dead, that he ascends to the Father's right hand, and that he is the king. But what kind of king is this? Not a king like the Romans saw as a threat. Not the kind of king that some Jews hoped he would be. But the kind of king who, rather than demanding that his subjects die for him, comes to die for his subjects. And that is why all will confess him as Lord. And this brings us back to that question, that request. Sirs, we want to see Jesus. How will our world see Jesus? Will they see the church as the triumphant church, the self-promoting church, the church of Pontius Pilate, the church of power, the church that likes to advertise itself? It's everywhere. Why shouldn't we do it? Let's start a billboard campaign. Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Why, lots of churches do it. Why, we could have pictures on it of the pastor and his wife. Try to run that past Tony and see how far you get. But it's not quite the mind of Christ, is it? Who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But, as you heard in the gospel lesson today, when he said lifted up, he meant on a cross. And that's why it is the foot-washing church, the serving church, the church of the cross, which the world must see. It is in that brokenness and in your suffering, in your serving, that the world finally sees the one that we've been talking about. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who, although he was God, emptied himself and gave his life for you. And then, having brought you to himself and united you to himself, he will live that servant life through you until the whole world comes to bow before him and confess him as Lord. You are either with the procession from the west saying, Hail Caesar, imagining that your salvation is in yourself or in the state or in some other power. Or you're with the procession at the eastern part of Jerusalem, saying, Blessed is the humble king who comes to me in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, bring us to your procession. Deliver us from the delusions of self-salvation and state salvation, and bring us back to you, gracious Redeemer. And as we enter this week afresh into the mystery of your incarnation and suffering, take us through to the glory of your exaltation and the hope of your return. And renew in us this day, not regret for our past, but the joy of sins forgiven by the magnitude of what you have done in your cross. For in your blood we will boast. O Savior King, we pray. Amen.